All right. Back to the book of Judges we go. I was not going to preach on Judges 9 because technically Abimelech is not a judge. But it's in the book of Judges and I could not pass over it. So I'm going to preach on it. Now that I've said that, the next bit I'll probably say won't mean as much, but if I were to ask you who the first king of Israel was, you would likely say Saul. Saul was very clearly the first king who was anointed over Israel. However, he technically is not the first king because many years before we have Abimelech who made himself king and sat upon his own throne for 3 years. And so in a sense, he's the first king, although he was not blessed by God, called by God, and certainly was not godly, and therefore doesn't really fit. He's just a dictator. So we're going to look at this man, Abimelech, the son of Gideon, and hopefully draw some good truth from it. There's this odd parable in the middle, and it's not complex, but it took a bit for me as I was reading through it to kind of get really what's the point. And so it's poetic. It takes a little bit more thought, and I think you'll get it just fine. But we're going to look at here this rebellion of Abimelech, and we're going to start just by looking at the title, Abimelech. It's probably a title you've read or heard before. In fact, it's the five people in the Old Testament have the title Abimelech. I call it the title, it's his name, and yet it is a title. It's a title for the word king, just like maybe we would say something like Pharaoh or chief or ruler. Abimelech is a title for a chieftain, and it's used this way. It literally means father of a king, is what it literally means, but it's used multiple times, and so it's a title of the Philistia region, I'll put it that way. So the Philistines used this title, or the people group that came about to be known as the Philistines. It first appears in Genesis 20 as Abraham, remember, has this very odd sequence of events as he goes and he lives near the king Abimelech. And he tells the king that his wife is really his sister, and he's going to take her to be his wife. And then all of a sudden, God says, Abimelech, I'm going to kill you if you do that. And Abraham has to kind of fess up and admit, it's Abram at the time, but that he'd been wrong and lied the whole time, and he did this to Abimelech. Well, it's interesting because just a few chapters later, in Genesis 26, Isaac does almost the exact same thing with Abimelech. And you read that and you think, boy, Abimelech must have been pretty old at this point. No, he's not. It's just a different man with the same title of Abimelech. The title then reappears in 1 Samuel 21 and chapter 27 as there's different interactions between the Philistine Abimelech with David and with Saul, or rather Saul, and then with David. And then we have another, just in the middle of nowhere, kind of a priest who's named Abimelech in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, as well as chapter 24. And then there's also the son of Gideon, who we're going to study today. So, here's my point. I don't know if Abimelech just happens to be his name. You know, and they call them kind of like king or chief or whatever. Or if he was taking this title upon himself, or did Gideon just call him the son of a king, or the father of a king? I don't know exactly why he has this name, but I think it's fair to say it went to his head. That's kind of my point. It went to his head. He thinks he's a king. He acts like he's the king, and we see that right away in Judges chapter 9. So would you just read Judges 9 with me? Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. And so he is a man of aspirations, shall we say. We don't know. Now just remember, if you're to go back, we don't need to go back, just remember in chapter 8 that Gideon has this brilliant display of faith when he rids the land of the Midianites and really kind of cleanses them of the land of the Midianite rule. But then after, what does he do? He takes the gold and he takes all the spoils of war and he builds an altar and he builds an idol to God, and he would call Jah for everyone to worship. And then he goes out and marries many women and has many concubines and has 70 sons. And so this is the direct issue. We don't have a nice nuclear family here. It is not that Gideon had 70 sons with his first wife, right? These are half-brothers. These are people. He's very clearly from Shechem, and his descendants are there, but he's got his half-brothers have descendants from other places, other locations, other, let me put it this way, tribes. So all of a sudden, you don't have this nice, healthy family. You got a family that's ripe for division and ripe for evil. And we see that he very quickly delves into that. So verse 2, he desires to be king, and he goes to his family at Shechem, and he to his mother's brothers, and he must be eloquent. It never says this. It never says this in the text, but Abimelech must have been quite eloquent, a good speaker. He can move people. That, or he's impressive in some way that groups of people want to follow him, especially here his mother's family. And so he goes and he pleads his case to them. And this is a false case, because he pleads and he asks them the question, would it be better if one person ruled over you or 70? Would you rather have one king or 70 kings? Now this is false, because there's no indication that any of the brothers, all 69 of the other brothers are vying for any kind of kingdom, right? At the end of chapter 8, Gideon has died. He's got 70 sons. And it's like there's immediately, Abimelech is rising to the top to demand authority and control. Something his father didn't have. Remember what his father was offered? His father was offered the kingship, and he turned it down. He told everyone they need to make sure in their own way that they're following the Lord. There should be no king. God is king. And then he built a false idol. But, you know. Well, now Abimelech wants this kingship. And he argues that it would be better to have one ruler than 70. The problem is there's nobody else is trying to rule. There's not a division. There's no indication in the text here that the brothers are trying to push him out or trying to create some grand regency. He's created a false narrative, a what if, in order to establish his kingdom. And he, of course, has ill motives. Well, in chapter 9, verse 4, his rebellion begins to rise. He rebels against the Lord, and he rebels against Israel in verse 3 by going to Shechem and asking his mother's brothers to make him king. And they immediately give him 70 shekels of silver from the idolatrous temple. Again, this is like evil begetting evil, right? And they get the money, And he immediately hires what my version, the New King James, calls worthless and reckless men. I think the King James calls it vain men, right? These are worthless and reckless. They stood for nothing, and they were heedless in their passions, is what it's saying. They're worthless. They have no value to society. They have no directive. They're doing whatever is right for them. Very reminiscent of the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. They're reckless people, and he hires them. For money, they'll do whatever you want. And so he uses them, and what does he immediately use them for? He gathers his brothers together, and in verse 5, he murders them. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. And so he murders his brothers, 68 of them to be exact. The term "on one stone" is indicative or deliberately making the statement, this is a massacre. This was not something that was a heedless passion and there's this little battle that ensues and they're fighting. No. One stone is murder. They are executing them one at a time. That's the point. Now, one stone might be indicative that they've brought them to a cliff and they've cast them off that cliff at one spot, one at a time. I think that's probably what it means rather than some type of beheading. But one escapes very clearly. Jotham, the youngest son, escapes in verse 5. And immediately there's this proclamation in verse 6. All the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, we talked about the terebinth tree a couple weeks ago. It's just a woody oak that would have stood out on the plains or at an edge. And it was this very reminiscent of these days that they didn't have a temple, right? There was not a large lodging place where he could have sat, a palace of any kind. So the tree is the place, a gathering place in the cool of the tree where business would have been done. And so he's crowned king, and his kingdom is established there at Shechem under the terebinth tree. Notice, though, the character of these men that he aligns with and those and their desires. And there's no mention in this passage so far. There's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention of honoring the Lord. There's no mention of serving the Lord. And I state that for a reason. We can often create and formulate our own plans for life and not even have the Lord in those plans. I don't think any of us are Abimelechs, but we can follow the same reckless pattern where our passions are the things that drive us forward and we create our own plans and our own methods for doing things. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't seek godly advice. He doesn't find godly advisors. In fact, he goes to people and he tells them what should be done. No one seeks the Lord. And we can move forward in our plans in life sometimes by seeking people who will give us the advice we want to hear. That is reckless. That is heedless. In fact, we should at times seek not counsel from people who we know will agree with our plans, but people who will, for the Lord, challenge our plans, who will speak for the Lord. You know, sometimes there's people you know, you could go to them and they'll be like, yeah, do whatever you want. That's good. That sounds good. But then, you know, there's other times people will say, I don't know. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? You know, we should seek godly advisors, counselors, who are going to agree with the Word of God first and us second. And so how do you seek out advice from godly people who will challenge your thinking when it's wrong? Who will challenge unbiblical patterns in your life? We should all have friends like that. People who will challenge us for the Lord. Well, in verse 7, Jotham speaks. And he makes kind of a bit of a show out of it. is not bad. He causes a scene, we would say. He speaks, and he is both eloquent and intelligent, and he tells a parable. And the parable is going to condemn the unjust people and the people who helped Abimelech, and it highlights the resulting degradation of his rule. And the thing is, he never names names. He just kind of gives this parable, and here's the point. People hear what he says, this poem, it's kind of like a poem, and as he says it, you think, what's he saying? And you have to pause, and you got to think about, who's he talking about? What does he mean? And that's the point. This is something that he would have wanted recited and heard and talked about, and this is a good way to get it done. And so he speaks judgment to his evil brother and the people who follow him. Now listen, it's not hard to know that his brother is the villain of the story, right? We all know that. And everyone who heard him speak knew who the villain of the story was. But what's he saying? What's he really saying as he gives this poem? Well, let's read this poem. I'm going to call it The Bramble King. The Bramble King. Verse 7, "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried out, and he said to them, 'Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway among the trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come down from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." So he gives this parable, and he gives this poem up on top of Mount Gerizim. And it's important, it's kind of significant that he does this. This is meant to be a living judgment, right? So I know he sounds like a scaredy cat. I think it's fair to say he's scared for his life. He should be. He is one against his wicked brother and his wicked brother's mercenaries. So he should be scared, and he runs for his life, and that's fine. But as long as he's alive, he is a living judgment to Abimelech. And so he's going to stay alive. In fact, Abimelech is in constant danger of losing his throne. To whom? To Jotham. Here's the key, though. Jotham doesn't want it. That's made evident in his parable. All right, so he gives this parable. He gives it up on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is really important, because it's the location in Joshua chapter 8 where Israel is divided into Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And from Gerizim, they pronounce blessings. And from Ebal, they pronounce cursings. It's the law. If you obey the law, God will bless you. If you disobey the law, God will punish you. And Mount Gerizim is this place of blessing, this place where the nation of Israel vowed to keep the commandments of God. And they vowed that if they keep those commandments on Mount Gerizim, they would be blessed. But if they disobey them, like Abimelech is disobeying them, they'll be cursed. And that's the whole point of his message. Jotham is not pronouncing cursings necessarily on Israel. He's warning them. He's telling them, you'd better obey. You want the blessings? You better obey. And so he gives the parable. Here's the parable. Three different trees. The trees represent the sons of, you could say, the sons of, now I just forgot his name. Jerubbaal. Gideon. Thank you. I'm thinking myself. I thought of it in one side. Gideon here, has turned down the kingship. His sons have learned to turn down the kingship. So in a sense, the trees are representing him. You could say the trees also represent anyone who wants this power, but who under the authority of God is pushing it away. Gideon's not the only one. And so first you have the olive tree. The olive tree is a tree representing blessing. I mean, olive trees. Olive oil comes from the olives of olive trees. In Israel, there is no more sacred tree than the olive tree. There's no greater tree than the olive tree. The olive tree brings the greatest blessings that Israel produces. This anointing oil, not let alone the olive oil that's used for consumption. And so it's an oil of blessing, and it represents the very honor of God, and it's not worthy to rule in God's kingdom. That's the point. So they go to the next tree, the tree of the fig tree. Figs are very important in Middle Eastern culture and in the Middle East. It's a fruit that is sweet, and it's a blessing of sweetness. It represents the blessing of God and the sweetness of God to the nation, and it's not worthy to rule. So they go to the vine. The trees go to the vine. The vine brings provision and brings celebration. And it's very powerful in its imagery in Israel. And yet the vine is not worthy. And so where do they go? The bramble. The thorny bush. The worthless, scrubby, thorny tree that produces no fruit, that in actuality chokes out all the other trees. And that's the point. The bramble here obviously represents Abimelech. It provides no shade, and yet he calls to come sit under his shade. It's not a shade tree. It's not a fruit tree. It produces no fruit. In fact, as far as we're concerned, what does the bramble represent? Sin and the curse, right? Part of the curse is thorns and brambles. It's a representation of all that is wrong with society and men. The passing, the people of Shechem and the region. Really, Shechem is going to become the headquarters, the capital. But it's just a strong town is all it is. And yet they're inferior. This bramble tree is inferior. And so Jotham makes his appeal, starting at verse 16, for everyone to listen to his parable and respond. He's asked rhetorical questions, is what he's done so far. All these questions, none of them are answered. They're rhetorical. Who is worthy to rule over Israel? God and God alone. That's the point. Only God is worthy. None of these people, none of these men, himself included. And so the questions he asks are rhetorical. If you've acted in truth and sincerity, but have they acted in truth and sincerity? No. Have you honored my father, Gideon or Jerubbaal? They answer, no, they've not honored him. Have they done right? And can they rejoice? The answer, no, they haven't done right. They cannot rejoice. And so it's a pronouncement of doom. No answer is needed to any of these questions. Everyone knows that the people who Abimelech is with are evil. The men are evil. The people of Shechem have turned to evil. They've all gone away from the Lord. They have done that which is right in their own eyes. And so he pronounces doom. May God rain down judgment upon them. Now, it is prophetic in a sense. God does not rain down fire like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he does rain down judgment. And so we have the downfall of Abimelech starting in verse 22. Really, it's all the way through the rest of the chapter. And that's really long, and so I'm not going to read it all. We're just going to hit bits along the way. But there's this distrust of evil men. So they've set Abimelech up. Notice verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a pair of spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem. All right, so there, shock of all shocks, these untrustworthy evil men can't get along, right? This is not a surprise. Evil people do not trust other evil people, only as far as they can misuse them. That's as far as they trust them. And so after a short period of time, a short reign of 3 years, his reign will be over. And this distrust grows, but notice who sent it. God sends a spirit of ill will between them, a spirit of distrust. Now we read that and we're tempted to think, ooh, is that bad? Ill will, that's bad. Is God sinning here? No, God is not sinning. God is merely turning them over to their own consequence. There's division among them. And the Spirit of the Lord brings unity. And so He's removing His blessing from Shechem. He's removing His blessing from Israel. He's removing His blessing from these people, and because they've turned their backs on Him. And so now there's ill will, there's division among them, distrust. The men of Shechem want to lay the blame at the feet of Abimelech. Abimelech needs them, and yet they're both guilty. Next comes the insurrection of Gaal. Gaal comes, the men of Shechem begin to revolt against Abimelech, and they form a band of men to rob the people in verse 25. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him in the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. And so Gaal leads this other band, right? There's a new band of reckless men. Yay! All right, everyone's evil here. And so now he starts to win the confidence of the people. He gets the men of Shechem drunk in verse 27, and he speaks ill of Abimelech. He speaks against Abimelech. He riles them up. And isn't this, again, the pattern? Sin begets sin. First, Abimelech has aligned himself with evil men, and then they start to part. And then a new evil man rises among them, and what does he do? What does he do? How does he deceive them? How does he get them to delve deeper into sin? He gets them drunk and riled up and angry with Abimelech. He then calls for Abimelech. He's speaking against Abimelech, and he calls for Abimelech to raise an army and prepare for war in verse 29. He says, if only the people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And so he calls him to battle. And yet there's a new leader who also rises up. And his name is Gaal in verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came to his brothers and went to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into their fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made them merry. So there's these three men now, all vying for position. Only Gaal, I'm going to try and keep this straight, Zebul is the ruler of Shechem. Shechem has kind of turned their back on Abimelech. Gaal is rising up an army against him. And so Zebul will go to Abimelech and they form this alliance to fight against each other. And it gets convoluted. I admit, it gets convoluted. In verse 34, they begin to battle. So Abimelech and all the people who are with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming from down the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. All right, what's happening? Abimelech is out. He's lying in wait in the fields. because Zebul has told him, Gaul is fighting against you. Gaul is going to kill you. He's led this secret alliance. He's gathered men together. They're fighting against you. So Zebul is a spy. He's a double agent. He's the king of Shechem, but he wants Shechem back. He wants the control. Gaul has the control. He wants it back, and he's willing to realign with Abimelech. He's fought against him. He joins him. Now he parts against him, and now he wants to join with Abimelech again. He doesn't care who overthrows which army, so long as at the end of the day, Zebul is sitting upon the mayorship of the city. So we have a wicked man who's deceiving both parties, Gaul who's created an insurrection against the insurrectionist Abimelech. This is a movie, right? This is a movie. This is a perfect plot for a movie. Everyone's against everyone. And they're fighting. And so they're standing at the gate at the morning light. The morning is coming up. And Gaul's eyesight must be a little bit better than they thought, because he looks out and he's like, look, I think I see people up there. There's people moving out there in the fields at the edge of the mountain. There's people coming. And Zebul says, no. You're seeing things. That's nothing. Only he knows full well Abimelech is out in the field waiting to attack. And he says, everything's fine. It's safe. I'm here at the city. We're going to keep everything safe. Don't worry. Go out into the fields. Harvest. Get your harvest together. Come back. We'll keep the gates open for you. Don't worry. And it's a trap. And Gaal goes outside the city, but Abimelech attacks. And he drives him back to the city in verse 38 and verse 39. And Zebul then drives Abimelech back outside the city. He's flipped again in verse 40. So read verse 39. It's just chaos. Everyone's against everyone. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So Gaal dies. He dies at some point. There's really no indication when he dies. He dies at some point. Listen, he's squished between two armies. He's squished between two evil men. They're all fighting. Gaal dies. Zebul drives Abimelech back outside the city. The next day in verse 41, Abimelech comes back to the city and he destroys it. And the remaining army of Zebul, the men of Shechem, flee to the tower of Shechem in verse 46. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So he burns them alive. And then he proceeds. It says in verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there, shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. All right, so here's the point. He's on a rampage now. It doesn't matter who. Anyone who's aligned against him is going to die, and he will burn them all alive. He's already burned 1,000 people at Shechem alive, and now he's going to burn the people here at Thebez alive. And he's at the edge of the city. This is just the next city in his line. By the way, no map today. There's really nothing to show. There's just a dot for Shechem in the area of Manasseh. There's not a lot to show for it. Just a dot, and then he moves about a millimeter on the map, and then he moves back. So not a lot going on. But here at Thebez in verse 51 and 52, they begin to fight. They've driven them to the tower. until a certain woman gets involved. Verse 53. You gotta like these certain women in the Bible. She must have known who Jael was, because she's feisty. Verse 53. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam. What was his curse? God will rain down judgment upon you. And literally it happens with the upper millstone. The millstone, you'd have a millstone would be a large stone that was stationary, and on top of it there would have been another smaller millstone that still weighed probably 30, 40, 50 pounds. So she was a pretty tough lady. And he would just grind that grain. And she picks that thing up and hoists it out the window and drops it on his head. So let me ask you, was Abimelech killed by a woman? Yes, he was. The very thing he didn't want recorded was recorded. And he's evil. And he dies. Notice just a couple things to close. Verse 55, the war is immediately over. Right? The wicked ruler is removed. This man who has brought more wickedness in such a quick, short amount of time than any other person that we've read about up to this point. He brings idolatry back to the nation. He sits upon a throne. He murders 68 people. He is ruthless. He murders men and women. He is evil. He creates dissent and disagreement wherever he goes, and it all ends. And as soon as he is dead, Israel goes back to its former self, we could say. With this, all the evil men of Shechem die. And just like Jotham prophesied, Israel is back in the hands of the Lord. You know, too often in life, we are tempted to build our own kingdoms. I use that in a very small sense, obviously. We're concerned with the opinion of other people, even evil people. We're tempted to surround ourselves in the practices of the world. And God is always concerned with the heart. Abimelech does not have a heart for the Lord. But God is always concerned with the heart. He doesn't need a king in Israel. So long as he's sitting on the throne of the people's hearts, there doesn't need to be a king. But we know the people are wicked and they do what is right in their own eyes. May that not be true of us, that we do what is right in our own eyes. God makes it clear over and over again in Scripture that he will thwart the selfish plans that bring destruction. And so the question I want you to just kind of wrestle with, this is a very negative story, obviously, and yet there's this bright, shining poem by Jotham in the middle of it, of what God intends. God desires to rule over people. He is the only rightful ruler over people. Yes, there's authorities and there's presidents, but God is the one who should be on the throne, at least the throne of our heart, if not the world. And so the question I want you to answer is, do we incorporate practices of the world and the ambitions of the world into our own lives? Do we care more about a social reputation than having our heart be right with the Lord? Are we concerned with the appearance that we have before people, with social media, than with the tenderness that we have with the Lord? And so may our hearts be tender like David. May our thirst for righteousness match that of Deborah. May our zeal for doing right parallel that of Daniel, The scripture is replete. It's full of hundreds of examples of people who were blessed by God by standing firmly in the righteousness of the Lord. And so let us do the same. May that be the reputation of our hearts, that we're not trying to rule our own lives, for God is the greatest ruler that we can have. And so may He have freedom in our hearts. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You. This is an odd story in a sense, because in many ways it's very unrelatable to our lives. None of us are ever going to be in this type of situation. And there's really almost nothing in this situation that directly affects us. And yet the same pattern of selfishness can be found in us. A desire to sit upon our own throne, to build our own little kingdoms that we can control, to bring about our own purposes and pursue our own passions. When, Lord, You are the greatest ruler that we could have in our life. And so I pray that we would not seek any authority over You. You would have absolute reign. So that when we are making decisions in our life, we would ask first and foremost what You desire. And when we interact with other people, we would not seek baseless people, reckless people. We would seek men and women who would give us counsel that agrees with You. So that if there's an area of our life that is off, where our thinking is incorrect, they would challenge that for the honor and the glory of Your name. Lord, help us to be those type of counselors, that we wouldn't be hasty, we'd be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, we'd be wise in pursuing the blessings of Mount Gerizim. And so we thank You for Your goodness, for Your love for us. May this week be one that is filled with wise decision making, one that is filled with maybe at times difficulty, that we will, with resilience, press through for the honor and the glory of Your name. So we thank You for Your goodness. I pray You'd bless these people who are here tonight. Bless them for their faithfulness, for their attention, for their love for You and their commitment to giving You the glory that You deserve. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.